dozens of different authors, and yet when we have this collection, this Old Testament and this New Testament, and we have it all in one volume together, when you read it from the start to the finish, it flows and it connects and it creates this amazing story from the very beginning to the very end. And sometimes I think we like to pick out little verses here, and we have this verse and that verse, which is our favorite, and we like to quote that one, and we like to see this one and say that one, and you know, and we use that for thou shalt not and thou shalt do and all these kinds of things. But when we take the grand narrative of the whole story, when we see the whole story as it is meant to be, the story of God, of what God is doing in this creation of His, we begin to be able to find ourselves in that story. Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, you all remember Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Fred Rogers has a great quote that says, "There isn't anyone you can't learn to love once you know their story." Let me say that again. There isn't anyone you can't learn to love once you know their story. And so true. Last 2 weeks or a week and a half ago, we were at summer camp at Sooner, and we all have classes in different groups, and we got 100 different kids from all across the place, all across the Texas and Oklahoma and Colorado and New Mexico, and just scattered all across. They all come together for this camp, and we each have different groups that we're teaching. All the counselors are adults, and we're working through, I told you last time, this thing about being new, being created new, or a new creation. Anyway, we're talking with these kids, and the kids begin to open up and start to talk about their struggles and things. But the first couple of days, it's like pulling teeth, right? You're like an orthodontist trying to get there. They don't want to be here. It smells bad. It's hot, right? And you're trying to find out about these kids. And so usually in that evening of that first day, maybe the morning of the second day, we're sitting around with the other teachers and the counselors, because all these kids came with some of the other counselors, and we say, you know, this one kid, oh my goodness, this kid's about to drive me crazy. It will be lucky if he survives till Thursday, right? I just don't know how that's going to happen, because I'm about ready to rip his head off already. He's throwing rocks across the thing. He's kicking dirt. He's getting up. Can I go to the bathroom? I said, you just went to the bathroom. I saw you come straight from there. Cool, can I get a drink of water? No, you can't get a drink of water. You're emptying or filling up. I don't know. Sit down. Sit and listen. You're 12 years old. Well, that's the problem. He's 12 years old. But anyway, I talked to one of the counselors. I was like, tell me the story. What's the story of this kid? And then I begin to hear his story. Well, he comes from this kind of home. He has this kind of struggles in the house. He's got this struggle at school. He's got this and this and this and this. And all of a sudden, the kid that I'm about ready to rip his head off becomes, wow, my heart gets pierced. And I feel like those people standing at the foot of the Temple Mount when Paul says, or when Peter says, when they say, what must we do? They are pierced to the heart, right? They're cut to the heart about what they can do. And I feel like that with some of these kids, when you know someone's story. So for me, it's finding ourselves in the story of God, of what God has done creating this world, and then finding ourselves in it. So we're going to read it today a little bit as a narrative. We're going to pick up several longer passages. So hang with me here. I don't know we've ever read this much in a long time. We're going to read this morning. So I want you to start off, grab your Bible, your phone, whatever you happen to be reading on. We're going to read in 2 Samuel, starting in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. Second book of Samuel, chapter 11. And because this all happened last minute, it was 6 a.m. this morning when Bob texted us and said, hey, I'm headed to the hospital. So I don't even have the scriptures to put on the screen for you this morning. So you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way and look them up. 2 Samuel, starting chapter 11, verse 26. Now, we're going to jump right into the middle of a story of David and Bathsheba and the whole sin that encompasses his kingdom. And at the moment we're going to start, this is right at the end. He has just worked out the death of Uriah the Hittite, right, who was Bathsheba's husband, rightful husband. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and now he's trying to cover it up, and by covering up, he killed the husband in an effort to cover it up, and that's where we're going to jump into the story right here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 down through 12, verse 13. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And he bore and bore him a son. Let's just cut this off. This is not working. Let's cut it off. Bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, one note here, you see in that version, that sentence right there, probably in your Bible, the word Lord, the last word of that is all caps. You notice that? It's all caps, or at least lower caps of some kind. Whenever you see in your Old Testament the word Lord, and it's all lower caps or small caps or whatever, that is an indication that the word in Hebrew is not El, which means God, or Elohim, or El Shaddai, any of those. It is the word Yahweh. It is the four consonants that depict the personal name of God, the actual personal name. So whenever you see that, you see the word Lord. Now, some versions may translate that Jehovah, but my version has it as Lord, Yahweh. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat of his meager fare, and drink from his cup, and lie down in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. And the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the very sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan was the prophet. He was the man of God who consulted with David, who helped keep him kind of in check spiritually. And so when this sin comes out, no one really knows about this yet. No one has heard what's going on. Uriah is dead. Joab, the commander, he knows about it because he was complicit in the whole thing. Of course, Bathsheba knows about it, but he kind of quietly brings her into his household, and maybe he hopes the entire thing has passed. And then in walks Nathan and says, I have a little story to tell you. You know, it's interesting, I think, that he tells the story to David as a way of bringing the truth out. He doesn't just say, David, you have sinned against God, you have done something really evil. He says, let me tell you a story. And again, I think it goes to the fact that we are beholden to stories. Stories speak to us in ways just regular things don't, right? Stories enliven us, they enrich us, they make our minds stretch, and they begin to help us think. And we see ourselves in that story. Just like David here, his anger is kindled. The man must die. He must return fourfold of what he has taken. He's angry and furious. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are that man.
and then begins to pronounce the curse of what God's going to do with David. And David is obviously moved, because at the very end he ends up by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Over in Psalm, we flip over to the book of Psalms real fast. We're going to look at Psalms verse 51. Psalms verse 51, the first 12 verses there. This psalm is attributed to David. David wrote many of the Psalms, or at least have been attributed to him. And this one is attributed to him specifically in this time where he feels guilty about what he has done, where he feels upset and angry, and suddenly now he realizes it's him. Now, I want to pick up real quickly before you've already moved on, but that's fine. When you look back at the original verse there, we didn't continue on, but on that 2 Samuel, the very next part says, Nathan says, "God has forgiven you this sin, but there will be consequences." Right? God has forgiven you because you have felt remorse, because you have confessed and you have repented, but there are going to be consequences. And so then we read over in Psalm this passage that David is attributed to David having written specifically at this time. Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 12. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me in a willing spirit." Here is a contrite and broken king of Israel pleading for God's forgiveness. Nathan has said, "You are forgiven, but there will be consequences." And still David says, "My sin remains before me. Help me. Blot it out. Look away. Don't let me waller in this sin, but make me clean again. Restore a clean heart to me." You know, it is the sin of pride that David is guilty of. We've talked about this a lot in our youth group class. Sin ultimately comes down to the sin of pride. Almost everything that we do wrong comes down to this idea of me wanting control over my life. Me wanting to be the one in control. "God, I know what you have planned for me. God, I know what you have said that I should do. I know the things that you have laid out, I want to be in control." It started in the garden when God said, "Look, everything is for you. You're going to rule over the animals and the plants and take care of my garden for me. And I will be with your God and you will be my people. The only thing is, don't eat of this tree." And he didn't do it because he said, "I'm going to test them and see if this is the one thing they're not going to do." But I fully and firmly believe there is reason why he didn't want them to eat of this tree. It was symbolically, or whatever it was, there was something important here that was important for us not to partake. And yet we looked at that and Satan whispered in our ear and said, "Oh, don't you want to be like him? Just eat. Your eyes will be open. You'll know what he knows. You'll be more like him." And sin enters into the world and breaks that relationship. And here David, having become a god of his own, finds himself in the very same situation, covering up the sin that he knew that he committed, trying to whisk it under the rug. And Nathan brings it out, and suddenly we have this picture of David broken and apart. But God has a different plan for us. God says, yes, you are guilty of pride. You are guilty of wanting to be. And this is something we are all guilty of. Every time I make a decision every day when I say, I want to do it my way. I like my way. None of my friends, you can ask any of my friends, none of them think that, you know, I have my own strong opinions about things, right? I think Elizabeth almost fell off in the chair over there. I like it my way, right? McDonald's plays upon this. Have it your way, right? Or Burger King. It's all about you. What do you want? It's all for you. You do it the way you want it to do. If you look at popular wisdom out there, from Oprah Winfrey to marketing commercials on the billboards down the street, it's all about what you want. And yet God says, look, I want what's best for you. If you'll just trust me, I am going to do it for you. He had promised David, you are going to be a great king, the greatest of all kings of Israel. I've put you in a place. I've given you your master's house, he says. I've given you everything, and if it was not enough, I would give much more to you. I will raise out of your children kings that will reign forever. And yet David decides, I want that. In the lust of an afternoon, I want what's pleasing to my eye. I want that over there. And sin creeps into the house and destroys the promise. And at this point in time, it's not just, yes, he sinned, and will he not sin, and how's he going to be clean, and all this kind of stuff. But the story turns, this narrative that God has brought Israel out and brought them to this place and established a king, and now the king is, instead of trusting God, is trusting himself, and the whole story pivots. And God says, someone's going to die. It's going to be the son that's the product of this relationship. And he does. 7 days in, the young boy passes away. And then the Bible says, he took Bathsheba, he lay with her again, she became pregnant, and they gave birth to Solomon. And it says God was pleased because the sin had been dealt with, and yet David was contrite. He turned his spirit. He said, make something new in me. And God keeps his promise and raises up what becomes the wisest king of all of Israel, Solomon, the one who's going to build his temple. Now, the rest of David's family descends into chaos, right? One son turns on another, rapes a daughter. The one other takes revenge, kills. The whole thing starts spiraling out of control. David is constantly in battle. He's an old man, and he's still just always just covered in the stress and the worn downness of all the battles and bloodshed that he's had to face throughout his kingdom, wishing that he had someone to reign in peace. God says, it's not going to be you. It's the sin has gotten a hold, and it has consequences. But ultimately, it comes down to the trust. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Here, of course, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, more than likely, although it doesn't say Ephesians in the book itself. That's what most people have assumed. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He spent some time in Ephesus. He visited Ephesus very briefly, helped establish the church. He left Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla behind to help grow the church there. He came back and spent 3 years living in Ephesus, making a living, building tents, and then helping the church to grow. And it became kind of the central hub of Asia Minor. From Ephesus on that coastline of Asia Minor, the churches were being planted all around the area. They were being grown and strengthened, and elders were being established, and ministers were being established, and the church began to grow just because of what was happening in Ephesus. And so now, probably toward the end of his life, he finds himself in Rome, probably in prison at this time, and he's writing a letter to the Ephesians. And this is not the letter to the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians were having all kinds of struggles and problems, and he was correcting, and I'm going to come back, I'm going to teach you. This one, he's saying, look, you guys have done such great things, but just I want you to remember one thing, remain unified in love. Remain unified in love. And I think a lot of times we can find ourselves in that Ephesian church and the things that he writes to him. Trust God. The sin has been committed, but God can make it better if you trust him and love one another. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captive itself a captive. He made captivity itself a captive. And he gave gifts to his people. Now, this is a reference. It's kind of an obscure reference, but it is a reference back to the Exodus, the story of Israel leaving Egypt, traveling through the desert. And the idea that God took the captivity that the Israelites were in and freed them from captivity, making captivity captive itself, right? Restricting the captivity, restricting, killing off the Egyptians so that the Israelites could be free. And they get in the desert. And they're not long in the desert until in Exodus it says they began to complain against God. And they said, why did you bring us out to the desert? There's no food, there's no water. Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? And God says, I want you to trust me. Just trust me. It will be okay. And he rains manna down from heaven, food for them to eat. And interesting, I love this, the idea that God says, just collect enough manna for one day's food. Just one day's food. Now, I think there are some Israelites, obviously, like me, because if I'm told to collect enough manna for one day's food, how much manna am I going to collect? How much would you collect? One day's food? We'll take a little extra, right? Like, oh, a little extra, just in case. Just in case, take a little extra, right? So some of the Israelites did that. They'd take a little bit extra, and they'd wake up the next morning, and there's maggots in it, right? It's rotten. And it's already deteriorating. God says, just trust me. I gave you food today. I'll give you food tomorrow. Trust me. He did this, I believe, because he's building this idea. If you trust me on a daily basis, we're eventually going to get to where we're going. We're going to get where we're going. It may take a while. It may take a lot of days of collecting that manna, but we're going to get there. Just trust me. So that 4,000 years later, we can sit around a table like this and we can talk about the final meal that Jesus served, which harkens back to the Passover, which harkens back to the story of traveling through the desert, eating manna on a daily basis, where we take the bread, we drink the cup, because God asks us to trust him. Just trust me, week by week, day by day, trust me. I'm going to get you where we're going. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He who descended is the same one who ascended above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Verse 11. The gifts he gave were some would be apostles, some would be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice the gifts that he gives us today as he lists them here. Gifts of apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We don't quite always identify directly with this. What he's talking about is leadership and teaching and encouraging and ministering, evangelism, all those kinds of gifts, sharing the message with other people. He equips the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. Just like manna and water in the desert, which is designed to build the strength and the stamina of the people journeying through the wilderness. He gives us gifts on a daily basis that help us to sustain one another, to help us strengthen one another through teaching and pastoring, as he says here, or shepherding, or through evangelism, through ministry, so that we are equipped for building up the body and encouraging. The reason we come together on a Sunday morning is not because we have a list of things we have to do every Sunday morning. We don't have to give and take communion and sing and pray and we got this and got that. That's not why we do it. We do it for the sake of ministry, to build up the body. To build up the body. So that when you walk out of here, you're ready for another week of living in the wilderness on this journey that we're going to. He says, just trust me. Just trust me. I'll get you there. Verse 13, until all of us come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery and their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament which is with which it is equipped, as each part working properly promotes the body's growth, building up itself in love. In love. The key to the whole thing is loving one another. Jesus says, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. In these, all of the prophets and the law hang. Everything is wrapped up in these two things. If you trust in God, you love Him enough to trust Him, and you love your neighbor. You love the one who's not like you, who's next to you, who's not part of you, but love the next one over from you. Everything is going to work out. But you know what? I'm kind of like David. And when I look at my neighbor, sometimes I'm not loving him. Sometimes I'm lusting after them. I'm desiring what they have. Look at their car. Look at their house. Look at their life. Look at their kids. Look at their wife. Look at the life that they live, the job that they have, the money that they have. Oh, it's so easy to do. And God says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to trust me and love each other. Until you come to the unity of faith, maturing into the full stature of Christ. I'm going to tell you, folks, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Because you can be a Christian and never grow up. Right? We joke about this. My son, Harry's not here today, so I can joke about this with. He's not here today. He's feeling a little under the weather this morning, so he's at home. But we joke, Harry's the baby of the family. He's going to be the one that 40 years old, he's still sleeping on the sofa. Right? Peyton's got a good job. He's out there. Laura's on her way to college. Emery's got lots of dreams. Harry's going to be sleeping on the sofa playing video games, 40 years old. Right? He'll be 40, but he still never grew up. He never matured. Now, I don't really think that. I think he's going to be okay. I hope. I pray. We're trusting God to get us there, right? But we do this as well. We can sit in the pew for 40 years and still never grown up beyond the baby Christian that we started out to be. What is the ministry that we're being equipped for? It's building up the body of Christ. Are we able to build up the body of Christ? If I was to ask you, do you feel equipped to build up the body of Christ? Do you feel equipped with the gifts of God that you've been perfected in you, that you can minister to other people, that you can evangelize with other people, that you can lead other people to Christ, that you can encourage, that you can shepherd, that you can do all of those things in whatever that role may be? It doesn't have to be a title. We have elders here that we also call shepherds, but there's a lot of shepherding that goes on outside of that group of people. Maybe you have a group of first graders that you shepherd into a better knowledge of Christ. But if you've sat in the pews for years and years and you still don't feel confident in doing that, it's more like a 40-year-old that's sitting on the sofa playing video games. And it's not the person's fault sitting. That may not even be your fault. Maybe our fault for not equipping you, for not being the ones to bring you along and mature you. Kids don't grow up on their own. It takes a parent or two or a community to raise them right. We need to make sure that we are building up the body to the unity of faith and knowledge. And this doesn't mean uniformity, but it means unity, all together in one simple thing, by loving one another. Isn't it interesting? At camp, the kids can drive me crazy. I start off going, you know what? I don't know why I'm at summer camp. I hate kids. Ugh. Ugh. Sion, quit throwing rocks. I had a little kid this way. I'll tell you about Sion real fast. So Sion stands about this tall. He's got two twin sisters. They are 5 years old. He's 12. Now, let me tell you, you take a guess at who gets most attention at home. It's not him, right? And he has ADHD like this, right? So he's about this tall. His ADHD is about this tall, right? He's just going all the time, all the time. First day, I thought I was going to, I'd set him right next to myself. Sion, you're going to sit, put my arm around him. Sion, you're going to sit, come on. Sion. I had said his name 40,000 times before the end of the hour that I had them, right? At one point, I noticed that he was playing in the dirt. I said, what are you doing? He goes, I'm building something. I said, ooh, good idea. So the next day, I said, hey, Sion, why don't you sit right here? I want you to build like a little house. Okay. He started building a house, right? The end of the week, he'd built 5 houses. He had an A-frame. He had a tent top. He had, basically had half a degree in architecture by the end of the week. He was amazing at building things. In fact, we got him to a social hour, which is another hour where kids do all kinds of talent shows. He would sit on the side and build, and we would announce from the stage, at the end of the social hour, go over and see what Sion built. You have never seen a kid more proud of himself, right? Look at what I did, right? I sat still long enough to build something. He was thrilled. At the end of the week, that little kid who I was hugging and almost crying. I mean, we were both like, oh, I'm going to miss you, Sion. It's love conquers all. That sounds trite. That sounds silly in popular culture. Love can conquer all because God is love. When we reach out to one another in love, suddenly all the things that we don't understand about each other disappear. I am fully convinced a lot of the strife that we see in our community on TV right now, a lot of the things we see in our community in real life right now, racial disparity, economic disparity, religious disparity, all the things, maskers, non-maskers, all these kinds of things, I think a lot of this thing could be alleviated if we simply relied on love as our guiding factor. Paul says he longs to see the church in Ephesus united in love, building up the body. One final verse before we wrap up. John chapter 6. Flip over to John chapter 6 with me, if you will. John chapter 6. This is a story of Jesus. We come into this story about halfway through, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 24. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, saying, Very truly, I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He had just fed a massive number of people with bread. And he said, do not work for food that perishes. Now, when he says, do not work for food that perishes, these Israelites are going to key in on exactly what he says, because the phrase he is using there is the same phrase that's talking about manna perishing the next day. Don't collect more than you need, for it will perish. Don't collect the food that's going to spoil the next day with maggots. And so they clue in exactly what he's talking about. They have this imagery in their head when he says this. Do not look for food that perishes. Do not collect the manna for perishers. For the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform works of God? Now they've seen him do miracles. They've seen him do amazing things. Feed people out of just a little bit of food. Turn it into a massive food. Which is, we don't quite get this, right? We can go down the street and we can get food at the food bank. We can get food at McDonald's. We can find food handed out as freebies in Walmart. Food is not as scarce for us as it was for them. If you didn't have food, you were possibly going to die. And for a man to come and say, I'm going to change the world, and look at this, I can feed people just by praying. This is probably the second greatest amazing feat that someone could do. If you're a military leader, and Israel was looking for a military leader to bring them out of captivity, bring them out of the oppression of the Roman government, if you're looking for a king to lead you to victory, and you find someone who can feed the army out of nothing, you found your king. You found your king. You don't have to find food or water for your troops. They can continue to fight because he can continue to feed them just by breaking bread. Suddenly it turns into hundreds of thousands of loaves of bread. That's a king you want. The only greater thing than that is a king who could resurrect you when you got killed. The only king better than the one that can feed you out of nothing is the one who can raise you back to life if you got killed by an arrow on the field. Well, guess what? Greater things are yet to come. They haven't even seen what Jesus can do next. But they're amazed at the food. Wow, look at this. He can feed people. We want to do those things. What must we do to perform these works of God? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me, or who has been sent. You believe in him whom he sent. He says, it's not the amazing things that you're doing. It's the belief that is the work of God. The work of God takes place in the belief and the commitment of the trust, not in the things that you do. Now, that trust will lead to amazing things being done. But don't look for a magic trick. Don't look for a miracle that you can perform so people will think you're great. He says, believe in me. Trust in me. I'm going to get you there. Verse 30, so they said to him, what sign are you going to give us then that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? He says in verse 31, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, for whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He connects this story from 2,000 years before the time he's talking. He connects this story of Exodus, of the Israelites living in the wilderness with the manna on the field, and they pick up, and the water coming from the rock. And he says, Moses didn't give you water. That was from God to sustain you the time, but God is giving you something so much better. He is giving you bread for eternal life, water that you'll never thirst again. And they say, yes, that is what we want. And he says, that's me. It's me. It's me. They're still not going to understand it. But as we look back 2,000 years, we can start to piece together this story of God seeking his people, pulling them out of slavery, sending them on a journey, feeding them daily so they will learn to trust him, taking them to the promised land, and once again, sin enters the world again. And he deals with the sin again, and they build the temple, and he dwells with them through the temple, and sin comes back again. And he deals with it again, and over the cycle goes, until one day, John says, the Word became flesh and walked and dwelt among men. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the manna that has been sent down to you. I am the water from the stone. He stands on the steps. It's a great sign, and we've talked about this in John. He stands on the steps of the temple, and he says, I am the living water poured out for you that's running down to the valley, which is symbolism from the Old Testament as well. I am the bread. I am the water. And the last night before he's arrested, he sits down with his closest companions, the people he's lived with and shared life with for the past 3 years. And he says, take this bread. It is my body. Take this cup. It is my blood that's poured out for you. Trust me. Do this all. Every time you do this, think about me. Because I'm going to sustain you to the very end. Yes, you're going to experience death. Yes, you're going to experience sin. But I have the power to not only feed you, I have the power to resurrect you from the dead. And how does he do that? He asks us to believe him, to trust him, to walk with him on a daily basis, to love him, and to love our fellow neighbor, through whom the ministry of reconciliation is effected, for building up the body. Folks, from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end in Revelation, God is on a rescue mission to bring his people back to him. And he does it in love. And he asks for our love in return. And quite frankly, I find myself, like my namesake, David, saying, my sin is always before me. I feel like Paul. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. God, take this away from me. Make me clean again. And like Nathan, he says, your sin has been forgiven. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be strife. There's going to be struggles. It's not a perfect world. When you become a Christian, when you're baptized into him, you put him on as a new man walking in the newness of life so that the blood has washed you clean. It's not going to be a perfect world here on out. You're going to struggle. You're going to cry. It's going to be painful. He says, but if you will trust me, loving each other, we will build up the body until that day that I return. And finally, once and for all, everything that is evil, everything that is bad, all the sin, everything that's been corrupted through sin will be wiped away. There will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. The water, I think the water is going to be gone. I think that's really interesting because it starts with water and chaos in Genesis and ends with no more water, no more darkness. Because we're living in the light of God forever. Forever. Folks, to me, the most important thing is to find ourselves in the story that God has laid out as he calls us to be worthy of the calling that he has provided. Like the Ephesians, like the Israelites, trusting in him on a daily basis. By loving him and loving others. That's the calling that we're called to. And church, we can do it. He's equipped us for every good work. You have to trust him. He's going to do it. I want to do it myself. And that just ends up in the wrong way. He's going to do it for us. We have to trust him and love one another. If you can be helped down that road, if there's anything that we, the elders, the ministers, the folks here, the congregation here can do for you to wrap you up in that love, to help you down that road, to help mature you and to grow stronger as we all need to do, we want to be about that. That's what we want to do. If there's anything that we can do or pray for you this morning, now is the time to come. We'll sing a song. Now is the time to make that known.